First of all, to think of the greatness of God with respect to himself. Secondly, with respect to creation. Thirdly, with respect to men. Fourthly, with respect to his people. Fifthly, with respect to Christ. And sixthly, with respect to his glory. So first of all, we're going to consider the greatness of God just with respect to himself. We'll see at least seven things about this issue. Seven different items that we've identified from these chapters that are before us this evening. Item one, we learn this, that God is self-determined. Chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Rhetorical questions. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? With whom took he counsel? Who showed to him the way of understanding? Evidently, the answers to these and the other questions in these verses is quite simply this: no one gave advice to God about anything at any time. He is self-determined. He is, of course, self-existent, but this is about his purpose. This is about his mind. This is about his knowledge, his wisdom. He is God only wise. The only one who has the right to claim to be uninstructed and without the need to be instructed. Item two, God is unrepresentable. That is, by anything of his creation fallen because of sin. Chapter 40, verse 18. Another rhetorical question: to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Again, the answer is evident. There's nothing. There's no one. There's no one to whom you can liken God. No one's like God. There's no likeness that you can compare. This was the folly of the workman that he just goes on to speak about. Whatever men might devise from the imagination of their minds in terms of the making of idols of wood or of stone or of even gold or silver, nothing that men could devise could properly represent God. Neither indeed would anything that was derived from man's imagination properly explain God or reveal God. God is majestic. He is infinitely beyond all that man is capable of devising. And so man, in his fallen state, is unable to produce anything that's a representation of God. Of course, we know that God's purpose in Christ is that in the man, Christ Jesus, there is a perfect representation of God. And God's great purpose of grace for his saints is that in his saints there should be a moral representation of what God is. But intrinsically and absolutely, God in his majesty is infinitely set apart from the whole of creation. Item three, God is unequaled. Chapter 40, verse 25. Again, a question. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And of course, again, the answer is obvious. Nobody. There is nobody whom we could suggest would be the answer to Isaiah's question, who is equal with God. Nobody on earth, nobody throughout this universe. He is without parallel. This is because of his infinite greatness, which sets him infinitely apart from all of his creation. Again, of course, we can rejoice in what is manifest in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, and men listen to what he's saying. And as was remarked in our gospel meeting this evening, they recognize that he is claiming equality with God. He could even use the great Old Testament term, I am. And of course, they saw a man was saying that. And they refused the testimony of Christ as to his person, and so they crucified him. Thou being a man, makest thyself God. But of course, in Christ we have one who is in absolute and eternal equality with God. But apart from revelation in Christ, God is unequaled. Item four, God is inexhaustible. Chapter 40, verse 28. More questions. Do you not know this about God? Asks Isaiah. God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. God's strength can never be exhausted. He brings an immense universe into existence, and his power, his strength, is not reduced by any measurable amount. Inexhaustible. Not only inexhaustible in the sense of getting tired or weary, but in terms of his understanding too. In that verse, there is no searching of his understanding. You can never encompass what God's understanding is. You can never define it and say, there's the beginning of it, there's the end of it. He's infinite, inexhaustible in his understanding, in his wisdom, in his knowledge. Again, of course, with lovely contrasts in the person of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 4, Jesus, wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And that's the great truth that is set before us in the person of Christ, that he takes up the fullness of deity that was his and brings it into humanity without losing anything of it, and yet experiences the frailties of a body of flesh and blood. So you get tired by a long journey. Item 5, God is sovereign. Chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. Chosen a reference in particular in relation to Israel. His sovereignty here is seen in relation to his choice. Thou Israel art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Why did God do that? Why did God suddenly reach out for this man and out of the Chaldees and lay his hand upon him? We cannot tell. It was of God's sovereignty. Nothing particular in Abraham, or Abraham as was before God called him. But in God's sovereign purpose, he was the man who would be the beginning of that nation. From Abraham would come Isaac, from Isaac would come Jacob, and from Jacob's 12 sons would be developed Israel, God's chosen earthly people. God is sovereign in all his dealings with men, because he's a God of purpose. Item 6, God is singular. Chapter 43 and verse 10. He uses interesting words. At the end of verse 10 in chapter 43, he says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And you know, these words in themselves to our ears imply that there was a before God and there is an after God, although he's simply saying there is no God before me or after me. We know, of course, from other scripture that God is eternal. Eternal God was the refuge of Israel. He has no beginning. He has no end. What he's doing in these words is, of course, using language which to our ears is comprehensible. He's revealing himself really in our context of experience. So, for instance, elsewhere you'll read that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Now, God is spirit. He has not eyes as we have. But he uses the term to indicate the capacity to see. So he uses terminology. Again, because of our finite position, everything to us is a beginning or end as we understand things. So God is simply establishing in terms of our framework of understanding, our framework of experience, as we might think, there can be no other God. No other God before me, says, no other God after me. He is singular. There is only one God. There could only ever be one God. This is the great truth of the uniqueness of God. Although we say God is singular, that of course doesn't deny the plurality of divine persons. From Scripture we understand that the Father possesses all the attributes of deity, as the Son possesses all the attributes of deity, as the Spirit possesses all the attributes of deity. Not three gods, not God divided into three parts, but the great mystery of what we call the Trinity. Three distinct persons which cannot be divided, yet not adding up to three gods. One God manifest in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Finally, under this heading, item 7. God is unstoppable. Chapter 43, verse 13. At the end of that verse, he says this: I will work, and who shall let it? What power there is in that statement. I will. There's God's will. I will work. There is God's action. Who shall let it? There's another question. And of course, the answer is nobody can prevent God working. Nobody can prevent God working out his will. He's unstoppable because he's all-powerful. He's all-powerful. This should be a great cause of rejoicing to our hearts, that God's will be worked out, and nobody can prevent it. There's many applications of that, I think, but I think one that came to my mind as I was preparing for this meeting was simply the application in the gospel, in terms of believers engaging in gospel activity. Whilst we have to be exercised before God about what we do in terms of its quality, in terms of its quantity, yet there is no cause for distress or anxiety in the hearts of saints concerning the consequences of that activity. Sometimes people speak about how we might be hindering souls from getting saved. You know, we can't hinder souls from getting saved. There's not going to be one soul not in heaven because Christians failed to serve in the gospel as they ought. If we fail to serve as we ought, that will be our loss on the day of reward. But no one will be in hell because of it. Men will be in hell because of their own sins. But God's purpose, God's will in salvation is unstoppable. He will save his people despite us. That was the confidence of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And the other side of that, John 6, verse 65, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So rest in that confidence. It ought not to lead to complacency, but rather it should take away anxieties which God never would seek to put into the hearts of his people. So there's some aspects of the greatness of God with respect to himself. And of course we've tried to see there some of the great attributes of God, his wisdom, his majesty, his almighty power, his uniqueness. All, of course, in terms of his purpose. Let's move on. Section 2, the greatness of God with respect to creation. Now, of course, this is basic, isn't it? This is how God introduces himself in the Bible. In the beginning, God created. That is how God introduces himself in his word. And of course, everything, therefore, after that introductory phrase is within the context that people on earth are on earth because of the work of a creator God. Now, nothing to Christianity could be more fundamental. That one day Adam wasn't there, and the next day he was created, as this entire universe has been created by the hand of God. Let's think of some aspects of this. Item 1, God is a master workman. If I can use that phrase. Chapter 40, verse 12. He's asking questions again about creation. Who's measured the waters? Who's measured heaven? Who's comprehended the dust of the earth? Who's weighed the mountains? Who's weighed the hills? Again, the answer's self-evident. Exactly, nobody's done that except God. It's fascinating what he does. He chooses things which men still couldn't give you an accurate answer about. They might try to give you a guesstimate, but they cannot give you an answer. Even particularly in relation to the measuring of the heavens, men still cannot be definite about the size of this universe. Men can't do these things. But God, who put it all in place, can. He's a master workman. He knows the size of the universe. He's measured the waters. He knows how many dust particles there are. He knows the weight, the mass of the mountains and the hills. He knows everything exactly. Exactly. He knows it all. He knows what he's been working with in creation. Of course, a more personal application of that truth was given by the Lord Jesus. And he speaks to his disciples and says, even the very hairs on your head are numbered. Not just an example of his almighty knowledge, his omniscience, as this is, obviously, but an example, too, of his care and his concern for his people. Item two, God is supreme in relation to his creation. Chapter 40, verse 22. Here's how God is described. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Don't see too many grasshoppers down Maryhill Road, but I think it's intended to mean that they're pretty small things, and despite how large men might think they are in their own eyes, men are but grasshoppers to God. He's supreme in terms of the earth, he's supreme in terms of the heavens, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. This universe is vast, unimaginably vast. Yet you walk into this hall and you want to close a curtain, you just reach up and close it or open it, and it's totally within your power, and so this universe is to God. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain. He's supreme. No matter how vast it may be deemed to be or observed to be or calculated to be, to God, the universe is just like opening and closing curtains. He's absolutely supreme. Therefore, item three, he is in control. Chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. Yes, he does. In all their millions, in all their billions, he brings them out. And he doesn't only have their number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. He's in control of this universe. He knows it. He knows it intimately. And he will bring out, according to his purpose, he has the power for that. This is his omnipotence. As a master workman, he shows himself to be omniscient. He knows everything to do with his creation. As being supreme, he shows himself to be omnipresent. He's not a part of this universe where God's presence is absent. As being in control, he shows himself to be the omnipotent God of this universe. Item five, he is the sustainer of this universe. Chapter 42, verse 5. The latter part of the verse, having already referred again to the heavens and their stretching out, he then talks about people. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. That's what Paul preached, wasn't it? On Mars Hill, in God we live and move and have our being. That is what God is doing every moment of every day. He is sustaining his creation. Yes, the creation external to the earth. Yes, the earth itself. And yes, the people who move upon it. He is the sustainer. He's a faithful creator. And though men may live godless lives and are godless, yet it is the God whom they ignore who sustains them. Even though men get wealth, it is God who gives them the power to get wealth. God sustains his creation. Finally, in this section, item five, God is the organizer of his creation. Chapter 43, verses 19 and 20. He does something in earth. He prophesies. He will do a new thing. He will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Of course, that's an element concerning the millennial reign of Christ, when the effects of the curse, even in terms of the geography of the planet, are changed. And there's going to be rivers in the desert. He can do that. In his judgment, he would make a desert. He would make it a dry place. But he can organize it differently. He can organize conditions just exactly according to his purpose. The greatness of God with respect to his creation. The more you learn about creation, the more we should simply learn about the greatness of God, who made it, who sustains it, and who controls it, and organizes everything in relation to it for his glory and according to his purpose. An exception is to think of the greatness of God with respect to men. He addresses this in a number of ways in these chapters. Four items in relation to this topic. Three of them in chapter 40. First of all, the frailty of flesh contrasted with the glory of God. Chapter 40, verses 3 to 8. Or at least there in between verses 5 and 8 in particular. He talks about the glory of the Lord and its revelation. He talks about flesh seeing that. And the query in the passage is about what can be said about flesh and with these great scriptures concerning the frailty of flesh. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. God uses what men are used to, what they have taken no account of, what they would regard as having no strength. And he says, look, that's what man is. That's what flesh is like. Intrinsically frail, without any intrinsic strength. And man in all his apparent goodness and glory and greatness can just be removed. Just like that. Just like the flower of the grass fades. Just as the grass itself withereth. So man is like that. Man, fallen man, because of his sin. Whereas the glory of God, how different. In verse 8, the word of our God shall stand forever. So generations of men come and go, but God's word remains. And that's evident even when you've lived for quite a short time in this earth, that men come, have their say, and then they go. But God's word remains. So you trust God's word. You place your confidence in that. That is God's glory, his unchangeability, his immutability, his eternity. Secondly, we can contrast the insignificance of man with the greatness of God. Chapter 40 again, verses 15 to 17. This is thinking of men in their collective groups, thinking of the nations. And in verse 15, we've got this classic description of the nations. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. Notice, not a drop in a bucket, but a drop of a bucket. It's the idea of the bucket of water being drawn up from the well. And as you turn the wheel and as it comes up to the top, there's splashing and sploshing and there's drips coming off the bottom of the bucket. And you know, just one of those little drips that you're never going to use because you're going to take the water in the bucket and use it. That little drip just, you know, it just drops and away it goes. How insignificant to the user of water is that drip? Well, says God, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. So we are living in a world with millions, yea, billions of people. And yet it's small dust, he says. It's not even what you put on a balance. See the power of that language. It's not even what you put on a balance when you want to use a balance to weigh things in verse 15. The nations are just like the dust in the balance that you wouldn't even bother brushing off. It's just there. You might not even be able to see it. That's what men are like, even in their quantities, even today. Or again in verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. But in contrast to that, you have what God is. In immediate contrast to the nothingness as seen there of man, God stands in all his immensity, in all his greatness. Thirdly, we can contrast the powerlessness of earth's rulers with the power of God's rule. Chapter 40, verses 23 and 24. The powerlessness of earth's rulers. Verse 23, he says, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. How powerful sometimes men appear to be in their context. And yet relative to God, they are relatively powerless. He says that, you know, he will blow upon them in verse 24. They shall wither, the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. God's rule, however, as testified throughout Scripture, is again that it is eternal. He rules amongst the nations of men. Fourthly and finally in this section, we can contrast the subjugation of men with the sovereignty of God. Chapter 41 thinking particularly of verse 2. He has taken actions amongst men. For example, at the end of verse 2, he gave them as the dust to his sword and has driven stubble to his bow. Although men in their hearts are not subject to the will of God in the sense of willingly obeying God, men are in subjugation necessarily to God's sovereign purpose. And so men, whatever their complaints, will still act in that way which God sees in them to act as according to his purpose. So he gives them to the dust of the sword and has driven stubble to his bow. He does these things. In verse 4 he says, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." So God is sovereign over man. The greatness of God with respect to men. Now, let's move to our next section. The greatness of God with respect to his people. As we come into chapter 40, of course, this is the great divide as seen by most commentators in terms of this book. The first 39 chapters emphasizing judgment. The chapters beginning at chapter 40 emphasizing comfort. And so that's going to be the first of our items. We want to think of the greatness of God with respect to his people in terms of what he does for them. This is one of the great themes of Isaiah, isn't it? What God does. What has he done in creation. What he does amongst the nations. What he does for his people. That's what should really touch our hearts and affect our lives. So item one, necessarily, God comforts his people. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now, of course, it's not the first time that comfort's been introduced in Isaiah. Remember that whenever you're given general divisions of any book in the Bible, really, they're not watertight compartments. It's about emphasis. It's about general character. On a previous night, we've already seen many blessings that God has for his people, and they are comforts to his people. But here the emphasis in this section really focuses on comfort. That's what God wants to do. He wants to comfort his people. One of the ways in which he does that in these chapters is by his presence. Look at chapter 41, verse 10. He uses words that we would dearly appreciate. He says, "Fear thou not." That's how he comforts. This is the Almighty God of this universe, and he's saying to his people, "Don't be scared. Don't be afraid." But he gives the reason. "I am with thee." That's how he gives comfort to his people, by promising them his presence. Nothing less than that. Now, isn't that really great? After all the things we've just thought of briefly in relation to the greatness of God's person, his might, his power, in relation to creation and the nations, now the same God is saying to his believing people, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." That's what the Lord Jesus said, isn't it? As he gave instruction to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he said, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He does this time and again. Chapter 41, verse 14. Again he says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee." Perhaps it's not too nice being called a worm. Worms must be pretty vulnerable creatures. And we are pretty vulnerable creatures. But God tells us not to fear, because he's going to help us. And again in chapter 43, verse 1. "Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not." That was characteristic of the Lord too, wasn't it? In resurrection day, he told his disciples not to fear. Many causes of fear for God's people in this evil world. Let these words of Isaiah come to our hearts tonight. "Do not fear," he says. Why? Because of the divine promise to be with his people. He comforts by his presence. Item two, he judges. Oh, we haven't lost sight of this subject of judgment in the new section in Isaiah. You'll still come across judgment up to the end of the book. He does judge. He has judged. Chapter 40, verse 2. He says, at the end of that verse, concerning Jerusalem, "She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Again, notice that all that has come upon Jerusalem, both in a past day, and that will come upon Jerusalem in particular in a future day of great tribulation, is viewed in Scripture as coming from the Lord's hand. Though other agencies might be used by God, it's from His hand. And Jerusalem has been judged. Or again, in chapter 42, verses 24 and 25, the question is asked, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Who was it who caused Jacob and Israel to pass through all that dreadful time? Answer, did not the Lord. The Lord did it. Why? He against whom we have sinned. Verse 25, He hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. So the God who comforts is the God who judges. For believers today, members of the assembly, as opposed to members of Israel's race, how grand it is to know that we have not known the judgment as Israel has known. God poured the fury of his anger out. He reveals himself. There's a great phrase in verse 9 of Isaiah 40. There's good tidings for Jerusalem. And the cry goes out at the end of that verse again, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. God reveals himself. And God revealed himself in a special way to Israel, of course. And the most special aspect of that special way was when the Lord Jesus was here. That's when this statement could be fulfilled in past times to us. In a future day it will be fulfilled. When the Lord Jesus comes in glory and power, they will then recognize him whom they pierced. And the cry will go out, behold your God. But they could have said that when John Baptist pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God. They could also have said then, behold your God. God reveals himself. This is a great truth of the Bible, isn't it? God is not only evidenced in creation, and he most certainly is. He is not only evidenced in all that we enjoy of natural things, as we call them day by day, earthly food, earthly clothing, and all that sort of thing. God above all is revealed in the Bible, in the record therein, of the person of his Son. God reveals himself. Item 4, God rules. Verse 10 of chapter 40, first of all, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. God's sovereign rule has always gone on, will always go on. But there will come a time when he will directly rule. In that sense, what I mean is that what God is in his character will be the rule amongst men in the millennial kingdom. Although God sovereignly rules today, it is not the character of God which is the rule in men's behaviour. It is the mind of man. It is the nature of man. Although God is sovereign in relation even to that. But in a future day, he shall rule, as we've seen in these chapters, by the person of the Lord Jesus himself. God will rule. Or again, in chapter 43. Chapter 43 and verse 15. God, speaking to Israel, says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. There's Jehovah claiming kingship over Israel. Who was the Lord Jesus? Was he not the King of the Jews? How could he be the King of the Jews? Is not Jehovah the King of the Jews? But then you see the Jesus of the New is the Jehovah of the Old. He's Israel's King. As members of the assembly, we have a relationship to God, to the Lord Jesus, that certainly puts us under his rule, not particularly in terms of kingship, which relates to the kingdom that Israel is, but he ought to be the ruler in our hearts, and one day he will rule not only in Israel, but throughout this earth. Item 5, he rewards. Back to chapter 40 again, that 10th verse, concerning the second coming. When he comes to rule, it also says, his reward is with them. When he comes again, Israel will see their God in the person of Christ. They will come under his rule, and they will receive reward. That's a great principle of God for his people. He rewards. That's a great evidence of divine grace. There could never be a set of circumstances that could ever occur about which we could say we deserve to be rewarded. All reward that saints will ever get will all be in the basis of grace. And he does reward. And he's coming with a reward. As we are ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus at the rapture, we too shall be met with a rewarding God. At the day of assessment, at the judgment seat, there will be rewards for faithful service, for scriptural service, for loving service, for all service and all aspects of life that have been a manifestation of the character of the Lord Jesus. He's a faithful rewarder. Item 6, God shepherds. Verse 11 of Isaiah 40. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. What a lovely description of shepherding. Feeding, gathering, carrying, gently leading. That's what God is. He's a shepherd, a tender carer of his people. The Lord Jesus, we know, manifests all that God is in that character as the good shepherd. The good shepherd who not only laid down his life for his sheep, but who even is the shepherd of the souls of his saints today. And there's an example for those who would seek to be the under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus, seeking to minister the help to saints which they need in this evil world. He shepherds because he cares. Item 7, he strengthens. Chapter 40 again, verses 29 to 31, first of all. These well-known verses, sometimes quoted in relation to prayer. It's about waiting upon the Lord. He strengthens. God can give strength. Youths faint and get weary, and young men can utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord can renew their strength so that they can engage in service for him. There is not in nature, fallen nature, any strength to accomplish the will of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We might attempt to do things for God in natural strength, but that will not bring his approval or blessing. We need his strength, spiritual strength, that he alone can give. Or again, chapter 41 and verse 10. He says there, I will help thee, I will strengthen thee. I am thy God, he says, I will strengthen thee. So God is the one who strengthens his people. That is his promise to Israel. He strengthens his people that they might be able to fulfill his will. Item 8, God chooses. We've mentioned this before, from God's side, as it were. Now let's think of it from man's side. Isaiah 41, verse 8 and 9. A common theme in these chapters. Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. In verse 9, he repeats it at the end of the verse. Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Here's the fundamental principle of Scripture concerning the saints. Why are we God's people? Answer, because of God's choice. That's what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He said, you haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you. In relation, of course, to the purpose of that. God's choice is never separated from his purpose, that they might bring forth fruit. But it answers the question, why am I different to others? Why have I believed in the Lord Jesus, when the vast majority of men and women in this world do not believe? The answer is quite simple and quite clear, because of God's sovereign choice. Connected with the principle of God's choice is two other important ideas set before us in these scriptures. Chapter 43, verse 1. God creates and God calls. Those whom he would choose, he has to create. So in relation to Israel, in chapter 43, verse 1, he says, now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. So in eternity, God makes choices. In time, he creates, he brings into existence. And then he also calls, also in verse 1 of chapter 43, I have called thee. So in eternity, a choice is made. And in time, persons are created. And then in their history, they are called. And it's all in accordance with God's eternal purpose. That's given to us in verses 5 to 7 of Isaiah 43. As he speaks about bringing Israel together, in verses 5 and 6, he identifies who they are in verse 7. He says, even everyone that is called by my name. And he gives the purpose of it. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So there's the purpose of God's sovereign choice. The purpose of his creation, the purpose of his calling, the purpose of it all is for the glory of God. Item 9, God sustains. Chapter 41, verse 10, for example. There's a promise there. In addition to strengthening and helping, he says, I will uphold thee. In verse 13, the same idea. He says, the Lord thy God will hold thy right hand, saying, I will help thee. Or in verse 14, again he says, I will help thee. God sustains his people. Those whom he has chosen, those whom he has created, those whom he calls, he sustains, he keeps them going. It is not they who persevere, it is God who maintains them according to his purpose. Or again in chapter 43, that lovely passage concerning in particular a future day of tribulation for Israel. No matter what they go through, they'll be sustained. He says, I'll be with you through the waters. They'll not overflow you. I'll be with you through the fire. You won't get burned. And of course, immediately your mind goes back to that burning bush. The bush that Moses saw that was burned but not consumed. A picture, a classic picture of Israel under the judgment of God and yet not consumed by the judgment of God, because that nation, as the saints of the assembly, are called according to his purpose, and nothing can undo that. God will sustain, he will preserve his people. Item 10, God provides in at least two senses. Chapter 41, verses 17 and 18. Talks about the poor and needy seeking water. God provides for them. What does he do? He's going to open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. He provides refreshment for his people. Or another example, down in verse 27 of chapter 41, he says, I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good news. He provides good news for his people. So he provides physical refreshment, and he provides spiritual refreshment as well. Item 11, God leads his people. Chapter 42, verse 16. He says, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. God is the leader of his people. How does God lead today? Through his word. Always and only through his word. Item 12, the penultimate item in this little series. God redeems. God redeems his people. Chapter 43, verse 1. He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. He's already referred to himself as the Redeemer in chapter 41, verse 14. But now he says in verse 1 of chapter 43, I have redeemed thee. That is what God has done for his people. Not only brought them into existence physically, sustained them physically, but he provides for them spiritually in redemption, so that they can be established before him in his presence in accordance with his purpose. All their deficiencies and sin dealt with, all God's righteous requirements for his people satisfied. You have many ideas connected with that. Let's just mention what we have in verse 3. The Redeemer is the Saviour. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. He is the deliverer of his people. He pays the ransom for his people, according to verse 3. And notice from verse 11 that God, the Lord, is the only Saviour of his people. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. No other God but Jehovah, no other Saviour. But who was that born in Bethlehem's manger? Did they not announce unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord? Of course they announced that. No two Saviours, just one Saviour, for the Jesus of the new is the Jehovah of the old. All that God is, as revealed to Israel under the covenant name Jehovah, is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in connection with redemption, there must of course be forgiveness of sins, because that's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. When he defines redemption, he says even the forgiveness of sins. And you have that in chapter 43, verse 25. God says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. That's what God can do, of course, because of the shed blood of Christ. That his people might be put in a position of acceptability before him. God blots out their transgressions. Why? For mine own sake. Do you see that? For mine own sake. It's all for the glory of God. He will not remember thy sins. A positive decision not to remember. That's what it is. That's what God does for his people. He redeems us by delivering us from judgment and by forgiving us for all our sins. Finally, in this section, God loves. Chapter 43, verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Now maybe that's one of the most remarkable phrases in this book. When you think of all that's had to be said to Israel and Jerusalem in particular about their sin and because of the judgment that's to come upon them, think back to chapter 1. There wasn't any soundness in them. From the top of their head to the bottom of their foot, they were full of iniquity and putrefying sores. And yet God says, I have loved thee. That's not a caused love in the object of the love. That's a causeless love, isn't it? God has loved his people eternally. He always will, as he always has. And he loves his saints tonight. That is something we can all rejoice in our hearts. There is one who loves us with a degree of love that we can never comprehend. A love that will never be withdrawn or changed in any way at all. God loves his people. The greatness of God with respect to his people. Let's move on now. The greatness of God with respect to the person of God manifest in the life of a man. We'll just note some of the salient points in verses 1 to 4, first of all, of this chapter. The greatness of God is seen in verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah chapter 2 in the character of Christ. We are asked to behold him, aren't we? The Lord Jesus is described as God's servant. That's a wonder of the incarnation. Remember Philippians chapter 2. He who is in the form of God, eternally, essentially God, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He essentially becomes servant just as he is essentially God for all eternity. So the Lord Jesus is God's servant whom we're asked to behold, who is upheld by God. He's mine elect, says God. Chosen, now we sometimes sing a hymn, chosen not for good in me. And that's a good line, because that's the truth about us. Chosen not for good in me, but different about Christ. He was chosen, he's elect, because there's everything good in Christ. God chooses him, he wants him, he desires him, because there's everything in Christ to delight his soul. That's what he says. Before he speaks about his service, he speaks about the delight that he has in his person. That's important. When we think of service, first of all, think about what God is receiving, what we're giving to him. God's Spirit was upon him, nothing in Christ that the Holy Spirit of God would find unpleasant or incompatible. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's the future day when Christ rules throughout the world. But then in verse 2, we have his character as he moved amongst Israel. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 42 is not a scripture against open-air preaching, by the way. The Lord Jesus preached in many places, including the open-air. It's simply saying he wasn't a loud mouth. He wasn't a noisy person. He lived quietly and humbly for God. Verse 3 speaks of the tenderness of Christ, one of the loveliest verses, I think, about the Lord Jesus. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. That is absolutely beautiful. As the Lord Jesus moved amongst men, he wasn't out to crush people. If there was something there that grace had wrought, however small, he would have a ministry for it. He was gentle, he was tender in all his dealings. And yet, of course, you couldn't get him to bend about sin. Sin was sin, and he never called it anything else. But what love he showed for those who were in such sin, as he called them to turn from it and to leave it. Because he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. His tenderness was never an excuse for abandoning truth. What you had in Christ was that beautiful blend of utter graciousness and yet rigid truthfulness. The absolute truth of God was maintained in all his ministry. And here's his chief credit here in these verses, he shall not fail. This is why in this section, when we're thinking about the servant, we know it's the Lord Jesus has been talked about and not Israel. Elsewhere in the same chapter, you'll read about the servant Israel. But this is not Israel. This must be the Lord Jesus. He shall not fail. And he hasn't failed, and he won't fail. His work's not finished till he have set judgment in the earth. He shall not fail. He has not failed in relation to his work upon the cross. He has not failed in relation to his work for the assembly now. He will not fail as he comes to rule this earth in righteousness for the glory of God. The Isles wait for his law. Isn't that good? We in the British Isles are still waiting for the law of the Lord to be established. We will actually be living in the British Isles when it does get established, but I'm sure it will cheer us in heaven as we see these islands ruled righteously by the law of the Lord Jesus. In verses 6 to 7, with a little description of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. Interesting, in verse 6, notice how the Lord says to the Lord Jesus, I have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. That's the harmony between divine persons. And what's his ministry? A covenant of the people. All God's covenant blessings in relation to Israel will be fulfilled through the person of the Lord Jesus. And for a light of the Gentiles. God's purpose of revelation to non-Jewish peoples accomplished through the Lord Jesus. And what does he do for sinners? Verse 7. He opens the blind eyes. For men have been blinded by sin and by Satan. But he opens them. And he brings out the prisoners. Because men have been bound by their sin and by Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ sets men free. That's the ministry of the servant. He sets men free from Satan and sin. That they might become servants of the Lord. One last reference from this chapter, if I may. In verses 17 to 25, there's a description, really, of the failure of Israel. For example, in verse 19, he says, who is blind but my servant? Now, that's Israel as the servant of Jehovah, who were totally blind to see his purpose because of their sin. And yet in the midst of these verses, which speak of Israel's failure, you have a verse which can very clearly be applied to the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable. Again, this was mentioned in our gospel meeting tonight. In the Lord Jesus, the fullness of what the law is was told out. He magnified it. Oh, he ended it too in terms of what it was against us as sinners. He bore its curse upon the cross. But in him, the fullness of the law was seen. He will magnify the law and make it honourable. To men, the law was that which condemned them because they couldn't keep it. But for the Lord Jesus, it was that which brought out the greatness of his character. And rather, it was the other way around. He made it honourable because he showed what the law was in action as he manifested perfect love to God and perfect love to men. So some aspects there of the greatness of God with respect to Christ. Finally, the greatness of God with respect to his glory. Just two verses. Item one. God's glory is non-transferable. Chapter 42, verse 8. Here's a statement of absolute rights of deity. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. That's God's essential glory. That about him which is everything connected with his greatness. You know, there's nothing about God that isn't glorious. Everything about God is glorious. Absolutely everything. His glory is all that he is. And of course, it's seen in Christ. My glory will I not give to another, but we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he himself possesses that glory which is his, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory is non-transferable. Men often try to transfer it. That is one of the great wickednesses of the human heart, to deny God his glory, to seek to deprive God of his glory, and to seek to take it to themselves. God's glory is non-transferable. Secondly, God's glory is deserved. Chapter 42, verses 10 to 12. Here's an exhortation from Isaiah. He's reaching to the ends of the earth, all those that go down to the sea. And he's reaching to the isles. So it's us again in verse 10. the isles and the inhabitants thereof. We, the inhabitants of these islands, well, we're encouraged in verse 12 to give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise to the islands. We're encouraged, we're told, we're commanded to do that because God's glory is deserved. What a little bit of the surface of the greatness of God we've scraped this evening. But even in the few bits of dust that we've tried to look at, how much there is from these verses that ought to tell us that God is infinitely worthy of all our praise and adoration. And our duty and our delight here on earth must surely be to give glory unto the Lord. That's one of the great remits of a local assembly, you know. That's why we exist on earth, to give glory unto the Lord. Whether it's be in that ministry that we give to God directly as we remember his Son, ministry to saints as we minister the character of God and his truth to saints, or minister what God is to unbelievers in the gospel. In all these ways, it's our job, it's our duty, it must be our delight to give glory unto the Lord and to declare his praise in the islands. Well, thank you very much for your attendance this evening. Thank you very much indeed for your attention.